Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, our text this morning will be verses 9 to 21. Jason had started this chapter for us last week, and we have this very interesting conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, as he is described. He is a teacher of Israel, as Jesus will acknowledge him to be. He is one who is a religious authority in Israel. He comes to Jesus, and he comes to him by night, as the text tells us. And he engages Jesus in conversation, and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He's acknowledging at least some respect to Jesus concerning who he is, perhaps at least being some type of a rabbi, still not quite understanding who Jesus is, being God in the flesh. But he engages Jesus in this conversation, and as we heard last week, Jesus begins to answer a question that Nicodemus never did ask. So you can understand, in one sense, you have Nicodemus who is teaching other people of how to come into the kingdom according to their views. Perhaps he wants to know, as it seems to be in the text, what is it that he's lacking that he can inherit eternal life? It's never asked by him to Jesus, but Jesus automatically pinpoints the very heart of Nicodemus as to why he is coming. And we read of those words that we heard last week of Jesus telling Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. He must be born again. And this is very, very important when it comes to understanding the nature of salvation. That before you can see the kingdom, before you can enter the kingdom, Jesus says there's a prerequisite. That prerequisite is you must be born again. Nicodemus, not understanding these things, though he should have, and we'll read that in our text this morning. They begin to have further conversation, Jesus explaining to him that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's telling him you must be born from above. If you want to enter into the kingdom, Nicodemus, or see the kingdom, you must be born from above. And then he gives us this understanding of the Spirit of God and the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. In verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." As we heard last week, you can't control the Spirit. The Spirit is not at your beck and call. The wind blows where it wishes. You see the effects of it as you see the trees moving or whatever, or you can feel it upon you. But you can't tell where it's coming or where it's going. And he likens the wind to the Spirit of God. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You cannot will the Spirit to come to you. The Spirit moves as he wills. But you see the effects of the Spirit of God upon those who come to Christ crying out in faith. Now, in the rest of this dialogue, it really switches from somewhat of this dialogue between the two, more into a discourse by Jesus, explaining further of the nature of salvation to Nicodemus. And this text obviously contains one of the most magnificent passages in all of Scripture, one that pretty much everybody knows, which is John 3:16, a pure gem within the Scripture. How many countless people have been converted to Christ by this one passage of Scripture? In this passage, this whole text here, we are learning so many things concerning the nature of salvation, how it comes about, and what it is grounded in. And our salvation, as it's being revealed to us, is grounded in the love of God. Any way you go, it always comes back to the love of God. There are many misconceptions of the love of God, many different views of the love of God. We want to understand it rightly. What is the love of God and how is it manifested to the world? Many people excuse themselves of their own sin saying that God is love. That God is love, and therefore I can do whatever I wish, because, well, God's not a God of judgment. People excuse their own ignorance with the love of God. There are so many different ways that the people interpret the love of God in order to justify themselves, or to justify their lot, or whatever. But we need to understand this, and this is one thing that R.C. Sproul said, if all your God is a God of love, then you're serving an idol. Because God is not just love. He's just. He's good. He's holy. There is one attribute of God that is probably emphasized more so than any other in Scripture, and it is the holiness of God. The holiness of God being the sum of all the divine attributes of God. Put on display His holiness. And therefore His love is indeed a holy love. His goodness is a holy goodness. And even His wrath is a holy wrath. Everything is emanating from His very nature. And we see that here in this passage of God's intense, magnificent love, but also His righteousness in judging sin. This passage reveals to us about the very nature of man. That it lays before us that the guilt of man rest in his own heart for not believing in Christ. And yet our salvation emanating from the very heart of God. You know, there are so many, you know, paradoxes within Scripture. And this is indeed one of them. You have some within some of the Reformed camps that want to excuse everything because God has predestined everything. Well, that's not true. In the sense of you being without excuse. You are held accountable for the choices you make. You are held accountable because you do not believe in Christ. Now, how does that work within the grand scheme of the electing purposes of God? We don't know. But it's all reconciled within the mind of God. You are morally responsible. And the fact of you not believing in Christ rests in you. And we learn that. We learn about the heart of man here. But in addition to that, as Jesus has already been talking in Nicodemus, we also learn that the sovereign work of God is absolutely necessary in order to come to faith. Because the Spirit of God moves as He wills. It is the grace of God that is bestowed upon us that allows us to come to faith, that grants us that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And in response to that, we believe. And we cast our faith upon Christ. So much of that is in here. We want to understand it all as much as we can, but the main thing I want you to understand is how the love of God is put on display for you to behold and to stand in awe of. That God gave His best to demonstrate His love for you. While you were rebellious, while you were in sin, while you were haters of God, God demonstrated His love to you, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the Scripture tells us, right? And how we see that here. So let's look at this passage together here in John chapter 3. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll read from verse 9 to 21. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible Word of the living God. Let us hear the words of the living God. Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Word, that we can come to understand You as best as we can. Understand Your very nature. Understand Your love and how that love was manifested to a sinful world. Father, I pray that as we work our way through this text, that You would illuminate this passage in our hearts. You would teach us. We cannot understand it, Father, unless the Spirit of God moves within us and gives us understanding and the ability to apply what we learn. I pray He would do a mighty work within us this day, that we would not leave here the same way that we arrived, but that we would stand in awe of the majesty and the splendor of our God and what love truly is and how it was manifested to us. Pray, Father, that You bless the preaching of Your Word and may it accomplish all You desire in us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children say, Amen. Please be seated. So here we have another question by Nicodemus. As he is hearing all of these magnificent things that Jesus is speaking of, and Jesus keeps emphasizing, you must be born again. That is a great emphasis that we should all be placing upon everyone. You must be born again. George Whitefield, who was one of the great evangelists during the Great Awakening, as he's preaching up and down the East Coast, in some regard, George Whitefield to be the greatest of the Christian missionaries, second only to the Apostle Paul. But everywhere that he went, one of the most famous sermons that he would preach is on the necessity of the new birth. Regeneration is what we call it. He had a woman to come up to him after the service and she said, you know, you keep emphasizing to us that we must be born again. You know, we've heard this a number of times and you keep saying it. We must be born again. Why do you keep telling us that? And he said, because, my dear, you must be born again. That's the great emphasis, isn't it? You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born from above. And Jesus is teaching Nicodemus these things and how difficult it would be for him. As we learned last week, he's been taught one thing all of his life on how it is that he is to teach others of salvation. And no doubt, as we read through the Gospels, we understand a little bit of the Pharisees and how it is that they would place themselves in this righteous category for all the things that they were doing, believing their works were getting them to heaven. They would wash their hands a certain way. They would take so many steps on the Sabbath and no more so as not to break the Sabbath. They had many rituals that they would do in order to give the appearance of righteousness, give the appearance of salvation, but also teaching the other people that this is what is required, perhaps. And here you have Nicodemus, believing these things, teaching these things, and he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, mm-mm. Those profit you nothing. You want to enter the kingdom, you want to see the kingdom, you must be born from above. These are things that Nicodemus should have understood. So Nicodemus asked this question in verse 9, how can these things be? You know, if you're taking notes, in this section right here, you can just put these two words, darkened and ignorant. Verses 9 to 13 right there. How can these things be? And the rendering of this text is actually, how is it possible for these things to happen? That's what he's asking. How is it possible to be born again? How is it possible that the Spirit moves as He wills? How is it possible that the things of which I have taught all these years profit me nothing? How are these things possible to happen this way? And Jesus gives this very stern rebuke to him because he is a religious authority. He says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" He's using definite articles here. He's not just asking, "Are you a teacher of Israel?" He's saying, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this?" Now, they were very prideful anyway, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, to have somebody just say, "You don't know this? You should know this. This is not just the New Testament teaching concerning the regenerating work of God." Nicodemus should have understood this. He should have been aware of these things. Now, just to give you just a few passages there that you can look up later, even if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and what is it that we're talking about when he's talking about being born again or being born from above? He's talking about spiritual life being granted to you. Life in yourself that you don't have, God imparts to you. How about spiritual life? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the scripture tells us, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Now, even just on the surface of looking at that, this is a sovereign work of God that he does within this person. Circumcise their hearts. You think of circumcision, the tearing off of flesh, the casting away of flesh. You know, also used in conjunction with baptism, a close relationship, the sign of the old covenant, sign of the new covenant, all that. But you have the Lord saying, "I will circumcise your hearts. I will cut away the fleshly side of you. I will do this in you." In Jeremiah chapter 31, concerning the new covenant that would be brought about when the Messiah would come. Listen to this, revealing the nature of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, beginning of verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I will put my law in their heart, he says. I will write it on their heart. Put my law within them. In Ezekiel chapter 11, in Ezekiel chapter 11, he says in verse 18, we'll jump in verse 18. "When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. They will be my people, and I shall be their God." And a very familiar one that was read to us last week, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." A sovereign work of God being done in the inner man in order to produce spiritual life. The Lord will circumcise your heart. The Lord will put His law within you and within your heart. He will write it upon your heart. He will put His Spirit within you. He will cause you to walk in His statutes. He will cleanse you from all your filthiness. He will take out your heart of stone. He will give you a heart of flesh. These are elements of what it is to be born again, of being regenerated, granted spiritual life. And Nicodemus apparently did not read close enough. He didn't study, whatever the case was, when he should have known these things. And so Jesus tells him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" He's teaching people the way of salvation here. He's supposed to be. He's a religious authority. And he doesn't even know the elementary principles of what it is to be saved, of salvation. Perhaps that's one reason why Jesus rebukes the Pharisees so severely. He says, "You travel land and sea to make one convert, and when you've made him a convert, you made him twice a child of hell as yourself." They don't even know the way. Now this response of Jesus is really playing on what Nicodemus had initially said to him. Jesus tells Nicodemus, as he is trying to shed light in his ignorance, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus says, "We speak of what we know." He's using that plural as well. "We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." That is also a strong rebuke against Nicodemus. He's telling Nicodemus all of these things. He's telling him earthly things, as he will say here. Nicodemus doesn't even believe. He's still not ready yet to believe these things. "You don't accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The fact of Jesus telling Nicodemus about the new birth is something that can be experienced within the human realm on earth. Every one of us here who have received salvation, who have truly been converted, genuinely converted, have experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is something you can experience here on the earth. Can you pinpoint necessarily when it happened? Maybe, maybe not. I cannot, just to be honest with you. But I can look back at my life and I can see how it is that the Lord has changed me and has brought me from where I was to where I am now, and so can you. And that is an evidence that the Lord has been working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, as the Scripture tells us. This is something that is done on the earthly plane. Nicodemus doesn't believe this, so how will he believe heavenly things? These are things Jesus is testifying about. It's stuff that John the Baptist is testifying about, which is why Jesus probably used the plural there. "We speak of what we know," concerning himself and the testimony of John the Baptist. You all don't believe. So how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? These things that Jesus is speaking of or getting ready to speak of are not received by just human reasoning. These religious leaders, they reason within themselves, "He must be from God because they've seen all the work that he did." But Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this knowledge does not come by human reasoning. It comes from the one who descended from heaven. That's why he says what he does. "No one has ascended into heaven." There's no one who has went into heaven, who has gained an understanding of things and then came back down to let everybody else know what's happening. No one else has done that. So how are you going to know these heavenly things? Because the one whose dwelling was in heaven, he has come down. And he is the one who is revealing it to man. Things that you would not even understand, not from human reasoning. You wouldn't even imagine it with your human reasoning. But Jesus is the authority when it comes to heavenly matters, because he's come directly from the throne room of God. As the Scripture tells us, he's equal with the Father. He's equal with the Holy Spirit. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. He emptied himself. He took the form of man and became obedient unto death. He laid aside his divine prerogatives and he took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death. He has come down from heaven with this knowledge in order to reveal it to man. But how are you going to believe? You don't even believe the earthly things. And he is rebuking Nicodemus because of his darkened heart and his ignorance. And you see something here. You're already starting to see a glimpse of the human heart. Here's Nicodemus, who is a child of Israel. He's a teacher of Israel. And he's standing in front of his Creator. He is standing in front of the very one that spoke to Moses in the very beginning and entered into covenant with him. And the words that are coming out of Jesus' mouth still do not pierce his darkened heart. Now, is that on account that they're not powerful enough? No, not at all. Because those that the Father has given to him will come. We know this. But it does reveal to us something about man left to himself. That man left to himself without this work of God within their heart will never come to Christ. They will never believe upon Christ. They will never figure it out. And you see a great example of that here with Nicodemus. He's not ready to accept these things because the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. How can these things happen? How can these things be? This seems foolish. But Jesus is the authority when it comes to these matters and all matters, heavenly matters. Here's a man that doesn't even understand the elementary principles of what it is to be saved, of the working of the Spirit of God and the necessity of the working of the Spirit of God. You don't just decide to become a Christian. You can decide to become a Muslim or a Mormon or whatever else you want to throw in there. You can decide, I like the tenets of that particular religion right there, so I think I'm going to adopt those and base my morality upon it or whatever. You cannot do that when it comes to the Christian faith. The Christian faith, you're not converted just by assenting to the facts of the gospel or agreeing to the facts of the gospel. You are not relieved from being under the wrath of God simply because you acknowledge, yeah, I believe these things to be true. Something has to happen to you. Something has to change in you. Because left to yourself, you have no faith. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You are dead in your trespasses and sin and are by nature children of wrath. You don't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness. You'll never come to Christ unless this work is done to you. And that's why Christ is emphasizing this whole thing to Nicodemus and rebuking him because he didn't know it. He is shining a light in the darkened heart of Nicodemus. But then, he actually does reveal these heavenly things. These heavenly things that Nicodemus wouldn't believe either. He wouldn't come to it with human reasoning that God would do this in order to redeem man. So again, if you're taking notes, you can write in your heading here, saved in love. Verses 14 to 17. He's the authority. And he is getting ready to tell Nicodemus, how can these things happen? It can happen by this means only. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now this is an account that should be a little familiar to us if we're reading the Old Testament especially. In Numbers chapter 21, you have the people of God who have been brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand, all of this sort of thing. God has rained manna from heaven so that they can eat and water from the rock, and they still complain. They still murmur against the Lord, and they are speaking now against the Lord and against Moses. So what does the Lord do? He sends fiery serpents into the camp. Many are bitten and many die. And then when it comes time that the people begin to confess their sin and repent, and Moses prays for them. And then the Lord says to Moses, make a serpent, set it on a standard, and lift it up, so that anyone who is bitten, if they look to the serpent, then they will be healed. So he made this serpent of brass. And when anyone was bitten, They would look at the serpent that was lifted up and they would be healed. And Jesus is saying that that was a type of what was to be fulfilled in Him. Now, we don't want to take that too far as the similarities there, but there are similarities between then and then what Jesus is talking about now. In both situations, the people were in rebellion against God. The children of Israel were in rebellion against the Lord, murmuring against Him, rebelling against Him. Just as all people on the earth are rebellious against the Lord their God. Death is threatened in Numbers chapter 21. Death is threatened here. The remedy for both of these consists of something being lifted up. And a believing heart is necessary in order to have life. You have physical life and death that are being spoken of in Numbers chapter 21. You have spiritual life and spiritual death that are being spoken of here in John chapter 3. Jesus says, just as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Now, this has a twofold meaning here. Being lifted up refers to the cross, but that same word is also used in other passages to refer to His exaltation. And it was in the exaltation of Christ that He sends the Holy Spirit of God in its fullness, in His fullness, to come upon all believers and empower them for the work of ministry. The Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. This is limited, by the way. This is only effective for those who believe. This is not effective for everyone. The Son of Man must be lifted up that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Not all are saved. Not all will be saved. And we know this. We know very clearly that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon all who do not obey the gospel at the coming of our Lord. We know this. We see this in Revelation chapter 20 of the last judgment, of how the wicked are judged and cast into hell. The only ones that this is effectual for, who believe, are those who look to Him in faith. The believing ones. And that's what we read in verse 17, which is expounding verse 16 for us. 16, which expounds verse 15 for us. For God so loved the world. Why is it that the Son of Man has to be lifted up? Why is this the plan of God in order to redeem people? Because God so loved the world. This is showing that intense love of God that He has for the world. This great love of God that He has for the world. Now, as you're reading through John, you see the word world used in a number of different ways throughout the Gospel of John. We just flip back just a little. We see verse 9 of chapter 1. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. But what's He referring to here with the use of the word world? He's talking about the human realm. There was the true light that coming into the world, coming into the human realm. He was in the world. He was in the realm of mankind. And the world was made through Him. This is an even greater scope than just the world of the human realm. Now it's talking about everything. Everything was made through Him. And that's what He says in verse 3. That all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So we're talking about the human realm. We're talking about the created order, the created world, and the world did not know Him. Now, Jesus did not manifest Himself to every single person in the entire world while He was here. He only manifested Himself to the world of Israel. And it even gets specific after that, doesn't it? He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Speaking of Israel and the Jews. So So the word world is always qualified by its context. Here you have Jesus who is speaking to Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews. They had believed that when the Messiah comes, he's going to judge all the heathen. And they regarded them as unclean. Even the religious leaders and all their hypocrisy would not even enter into the Roman Praetorium during the arresting of Jesus and the trial of Jesus and all that. They wouldn't even enter in because they didn't want to be defiled and not be able to take of the Passover. They regarded Gentiles as unclean, believing them to be under the wrath of God. And here you have the Son of God who is manifested in the flesh. And what does he say to Nicodemus? For God so loved the world, not just you, not just you, Israel. God so loved the world, he loved the nations. Because it's out of the nations that he's going to be gathering a people unto himself. We talk about God's love. This, and he's explaining to us the intensity of God's love. God loved this rebellious world to this extent. And we want to put everybody in the category. We want to put everybody here and say, God loves everybody equally. And that is simply not true. He does not. R.C. Sproul talks about three different kinds of love of God. The love of benevolence, which is His kind spirit toward the world. The love of beneficence, which is His display of His goodness, which we refer to as His common grace. He lets it rain on the just and the unjust alike. There's a goodness of God towards all men in the sense that He allows the wicked to prosper. He allows them to have long lives and children and an abundance of whatever it is that maybe they perform with their hands. That is a blessing of God even to the wicked. But then there's the love of complacency, which he refers to as the love of complacency, which is a special love that God has specifically for His Son and those that are in His Son. This love is only received by those who are in Christ. Only. It is not received by any other. There is a way that you can say that God loves every single person in the world, and then there's a way you can say, no, He doesn't. There is a kindness of God towards all, yes. But there is a special love of God, an intense, personal, intimate love that He only has for His people. And you see that the beauty of that in Romans chapter 8. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, which is very familiar to us. We love Romans 8 and Romans 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This word here is so important. And it is so magnificent. For those whom He foreknew. This does not mean that He foresaw them as in the future, looking down the corridor of time, and He foresaw them believing, and on the basis of that, He elected them to faith. This is those whom He loved intimately beforehand. That's what we're talking about. That's what the word means. Before you were ever created, before God ever created the world, before He created anything, you were loved by Him in the very beginning. Those whom He foreknew. That word know in the Greek is one that is used of intimacy throughout the New Testament. Where Joseph did not know Mary until after she had given birth to Christ. Right? Speaking of that intimacy between the two. You put that prefix on it and it's love beforehand. Those whom He loved intimately beforehand, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That special love of God. and that special love of God being put on display for all to see, and sending the Son in order to be the propitiation for those who believe in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, the best of what He had, He gave to the Son. He gave to mankind, speaking of the Son. And I love this passage here, and you can just jot this down once again in Romans 8. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He did not spare His own Son. This is the love of God put on display for you to see. It is not just God having a good will towards you and that God allows you to prosper in your life or whatever. This is an intense love of God that is put on display for you that you can understand at least this to an extent. That God loved you so much that He sent His one and only Son, His unique Son, His equal, the one that He loved from all eternity, He sent here to the world, into the world, to be rejected by men, to be beaten, to be handed over to be crucified, and then Him pour out His wrath upon Him in order to satisfy His justice for you. That's how much God loves, that He gave His only Son for that very reason, that you who believe may have life eternal. He says that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is pas ho pastuon, the believing ones. He gave His only begotten Son that the believing ones may not perish but have eternal life. And this is also referring to your perseverance in the faith. The guarantee that you have in Christ that you will never perish. He doesn't say that these who believe in the Son will possibly not perish. They get their salvation perhaps, and maybe later in life they forfeit it. Or maybe they sin so much that now they lose it. There is no such thing within the Scripture. The guarantee to you is that all who believe in the Son will never perish. Ever. Jesus says, I know my sheep. And none can pluck them out of my hand. My Father who is greater than all, none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. The Spirit of God has been granted to you as a down payment of the guarantee that you have of life eternal in Christ. And God did all of this out of His love. Out of a pure act of grace that His love will be put on display for you. And where do you see all the attributes of God put on display for you to see? It's at the cross. For you see the justice of God, His wrath, you see His love, and you see His mercy all being displayed within the cross itself. Your sin, my sin, all of those who would believe were imputed to Him that while He was on the cross, the Father poured out His wrath upon His Son. Christ satisfies the justice of His Father. Because that's the only thing that it could have taken in order to redeem a sinful and rebellious humanity. God so loved the world this much, and that He would take from all the nations and make a people unto Himself that stand in the throne room of God and praising the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. He tells us that God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. On account of the righteousness of Christ, on account of His work, you are justified in the sight of God. No longer under condemnation. Because your sin is imputed to Him. He satisfies God's justice and His righteousness, His perfection. All the perfection of fulfilling the law of God perfectly throughout His entire life is now imputed to you. As if you had done it. So that God looks at you and He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. Not any more sinful rebels that detest His name and detest His work. On account of Him, you are justified. And that's what we're reading. Verses 18 to 21, justified and favored. This world was already condemned. already. He didn't send Christ to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him, the believing ones. And who are those who believe, by the way? Those who believe are those who were first born of Him. In John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Those who receive Him, those who believe in His name, as He says in verse 13, were first born of Him. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Jesus says the very same thing to Nicodemus. Before you can see the kingdom, enter the kingdom. We enter the kingdom through faith. Before that can happen, something else has to happen first. You're born again. That's actually the order that John puts it in as well in his first epistle. You can jot these down and go back and look at them. But you have the Greek perfect, which is connected to a present active verb in a few of these passages. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Is born of Him is in the Greek perfect, which is something that has happened in the past. This is an event that has happened in the past, and the results of it is that everyone is practicing righteousness who has been born of Him. In chapter 4, verse 7, it's the same thing. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Again, born of God being the Greek perfect. It happened in the past. And what are the effects of this one being born of God? He loves. In chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And again, you have it here. The one who is born of God, this happened in the past, and the results of it is that they believe. This is going back again to that sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Everyone is condemned. Everyone is under God's judgment. But when the Spirit of God moves mightily upon them, they come to faith, receiving the righteousness of Christ, and are justified in the sight of God, no longer to be condemned. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. There is a greater judgment for not believing in the Son, but you are already under judgment, even if you never heard of the Son. The Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That is everyone. Everyone suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Everyone is under the wrath of God. In a general sense, you can say people endure the wrath of God or will endure the wrath of God in hell, not because they have rejected Christ, but because they're guilty before a holy God. And then when you hear the gospel and you reject the gospel, that just adds to your condemnation. Greatly increases your condemnation. This is the divine verdict here. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This is very strong language to describe the natural man before God. There's not people out here that is just seeking after God. People are out here seeking the benefits that only God can give while rejecting Him because they don't want to come to Him because their deeds are evil. They love darkness rather than light. That's what the Scripture says. That's what Jesus is saying. That is revealing and just laying bare the heart of man. Man in his sinfulness and his rebellion against God does not want to come to the light, does not want to come to the light of Christ, come to the truth of Christ. He loves his sin and he hates him. He hates the light. That is the spiritual condition of every single human being. And that's why the Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I will never get over it. I love what Paul Washer said about this verse here in Ephesians. He said, imagine yourself being in your own cesspool of all your refuse, all your filth. You're lying at the bottom of it. You're dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. And then the pure Son of God dives in head first into your cesspool. He picks you up. He wipes your mouth. And He cleanses you. And then He breathes in you the breath of life. And then He takes you as His own. And He puts a new robe on you. That's what the Son of God does. That's what He did to all of us who were dead in our transgressions and were by nature the children of wrath. We were already condemned. Until the Son of God came into the world and performs this great work within us through the Spirit of God, that the disposition of our soul is changed. No longer do we want to be enemies of God, but now we desire the light, we desire Christ, we desire truth, we desire to please Him because we understand then what it is that He's done for us. And that's why those that come to the light, they come to the light and they practice the truth. And they desire to manifest their works as a demonstration that they've been wrought in God. That all that is good in our life has been brought about because of God and His mercy and His grace. This is revealing to us who we really are, but revealing to us the love of God in spite of ourselves. How amazing our God is. How gracious our God is. And so what is the point then of all this? That we would look unto Christ. As one of the old Puritans had said, sinners flee to Christ, and if you perish, then you perish in His arms. Look unto Christ and be saved. This judgment that will come upon us is not from any other but God Himself. And God has made the provision of sending His only Son to rescue us from His own wrath. Because God is holy, God must always do what is right, what is consistent with His very nature. And to punish sin is right because it is contrary to the holiness of God and against the law of God. This is the good news of the gospel. Sin has been dealt with. Christ has paid the price. Christ has fulfilled it all. If we sinners look unto Him, look unto Him and be saved. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank You so much. All that You are and all that You've done for us. Father, we owe You everything. Everything that we ever hoped to be is because of You. We would have no hope whatsoever had it not been for You, Your love, for the Lord Jesus, and carrying out all that was required that we may come into Your presence, for the Spirit of God to regenerate our hearts, bringing us to faith and preparing us for the great day in which we will all be gathered unto You. What love that You have, a love that we cannot fully comprehend. It is too deep for us. It is too grand for us. But oh, how we try. Father, I pray that You would indeed continue working in us, bringing all that You desire in us about, helping us have a willing heart to please You, to live before you in a way that manifests our love and gratefulness to you. Because it wasn't that we loved you first. Your word tells us we love because you loved us first. Thank you so much for your love. Not just a general love, but the privilege that we have is now being in Christ, that you love us with the same love that you have for your only begotten Son. Thank you. What else can we say? Thank you. We owe you everything. Father, I pray that you would indeed be glorified in all of our lives. To you be the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.